please turn to Amos, chapter 4. We will read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. And once more, let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. You are the God to whom this passage speaks. You are the God who declares to man what he is to think. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to have and understand this passage illuminated to us. May we gain insight into who you are, to how you act, and how we, as your children, are to respond. I pray that you would help me. Give me clarity as I speak, and may your name be glorified. And may our thoughts always be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all through him. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible calls upon fathers to discipline their children, meaning that fathers are to positively instruct and to negatively punish, two aspects of discipline. It's always sad, and probably most of you have had the experience that you've been out somewhere and a child is running rampant and is not receiving corrective discipline of any kind. It's very awkward in those situations. It's very sad at times as well. And so we understand the undisciplined child and maybe the father who was not doing what he was called upon to do. Now, the Bible calls God our Father. And in one sense, Paul brings this out in Acts 17, he speaks of God as the Father of all humanity. And he really is likening that in a providential way in supplying food and such. But the Bible is more particular in speaking of God in a much more familial way to his people. And as we mentioned in Exodus chapter 4, in the Lord's Prayer, God's people are children, either implicitly or called sons, and God is the Father. So God is our Father. And the Bible is clear that we have this relationship with him, that it's not simply a metaphor, but it is an actual relationship. And God treats his children this way. That is, he treats us as his children because he's a father, and he disciplines us. And he disciplines us in both the positive way, the instructional way, and in the negative way, the way that threatens, the way that corrects and rebukes. And certainly in Amos chapter 4, we get a sense, a glimpse of God's fatherly care for his people, Israel, as they were constituted in the Old Testament. Now this passage is considered or called an oracle of doom or a judgment speech. Both of them refer to the fact that it's a declaration of some kind, a verbal declaration, and that it has judgment as its end. We have this very bell-like tolling all the way throughout, declares the Lord. It's repeated throughout this entire passage. God is the one who is speaking, and he is the one who is the active participant in all of this. That is, he is the one who is saying, this is what I did, and this is what you didn't do, and so this is what I'm going to do, declares the Lord. Or even as he calls out at the beginning, hear this word. Hear what I'm about to say. So all of it revolves around the fact that this is some kind of oracle or speech that has judgment. And I'm not sure that it matters the exact moniker we put on it. Oracle of doom works for me. This passage is also very easily outlined. So if you're looking at it, you can simply look at the first three verses. And those first three verses have a very specific sin, and it's outlined, and it's directed towards the cows of Bashan, and that happens to be not simply the idols that may have been located there, but to the women who were the wealthy women, and we'll talk about them in a minute. A second sin specified is in verses 4 and 5, and in verse 5 he declares this to all the people of Israel, and so the scope has broadened, and it is this false religious worship that Israel has engaged in, and he indicts them for this specifically. Thirdly, there's a more passive indictment of sin in verses 6 through 11. I say passive in this sense, that in verses 1 through 5, the two types of sins that are there, Israel was actively engaged in doing them. They were actively engaged in oppressing the poor. They were actively engaged in false worship. In verses 6 through 11, we have this third indictment, and it's similar the whole way through. God had done these very small, if you would, mini judgments throughout the time of Israel to this point, and they had failed to respond in repentance. And so it was the passive kind of sin, the kind of sin in which they missed what God was doing. And it just passed them by. But God is indicting them because passively they were sinning by not responding to his fatherly discipline. And so then the fourth part of this is the outcome. You know, you see that therefore. So therefore, this is what I'm about to do. And it really is only in verse 12 that the therefore is there. The verse 13 is this hymn poem verse that essentially tells us who God is. So lest we don't understand the outcome of judgment, we understand that God, the one who is detailed for us, the attributes are given in 13, this is the one who will enact the judgment upon them. And you get the sense that through the judgments and the accusations all the way through, that you get these little pieces of judgment that rear their ugly heads. But verse 12 is that. And so four parts to this, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 5, 6 through 11, and verses 12 through 13, with three sins specified. And then the outcome in verses 12 and 13. all of it as God's discipline, his fatherly discipline to his people Israel, the northern kingdom as we understand it has it constituted after the reign of Solomon. And so the Lord's negative discipline, he's going to recount the unheeded warnings, the appeals that he made. And sadly, this can be the case for parents, that you would go to discipline your child and he or she neglects your warnings, neglects your appeals, neglects the words that you say and does not heed them. And we watch with some amount of sadness, I suppose, as he calls upon his people Israel to repent, and or in this case to declare their judgment, that they had heard time and time again warnings, and those warnings had gone unheeded. I would hope and pray that for the most of us who are parents, that there is some sympathy along those lines. That is, that as that there are times when we see this, maybe it's writ small, maybe it's not in the case where we're executing the final judgment upon our children, but it's writ small, that there is some sympathy to the way God is acting, the appeals that he makes, and the unheeded warnings. On the other hand, Hebrews is filled with warnings. That is the epistle to the Hebrews. And they are very similar to this in the fact that he appeals to his people once more because they are erring. They're running off the rails. And he's appealing to them as a father to discipline his children. And we want to understand that God's warnings continue on into the New Testament. And so as his children in the New Testament, that we want to hear the warnings that we are given and we want to submit ourselves to the fatherly discipline that he gives to us, both the positive instruction, but also the negative warnings. We read it this morning in Colossians chapter 3. It was a lengthy passage, but it was interesting that it begins with the wrath of God is coming. He's writing this to the church at Colossae to remind them that they were to put off these misdeeds. Yes, they were characteristic of the heathen, but apparently that residual effect of sin continued on, and they needed to hear the warnings, just as you and I do, that God's wrath is nothing to be trifled with. And because his wrath is nothing to be trifled with, he comes first to his people as a father to discipline them, to instruct, to warn, to appeal. And then finally, he comes in wrath. And all who are outside of him, all who have gone unheeded in not repenting, receive that wrath. There's only judgment for those who deliberately reject the word of truth. There's only judgment for those people. And we'll come back and consider a little bit more of Hebrews as it helps for us to clarify how we as God's people are to be holy in his sight, that we are to pursue and live out this redemption in full gratitude to the Lord because he has called us to be holy and he has redeemed us from the power of sin. And so let's begin by looking at what I'm calling the active rejection of truth. And so that's going to incorporate the first two sins in verses 1 through 5. There are two sins specified in verses 1 through 5, and they're active, as I mentioned, in the sense that Israel participated in them. This prophecy here begins with a call to attention. Hear these words. And then the first indictment is against the wealthy women of Samaria, with the judgment imposed or given alongside of a divine oath. Now, we could spend lots of time talking about divine oaths. God makes oaths quite a bit. When he covenants with Abraham, he swears an oath. We're told that in Hebrews, that he swears an oath. So that is part of the way God acts towards his people. Here he swears an oath negatively, that is in judgment. I swear by myself that I am going to come to in judgment to you. And as much and as true as his, I swear to you, Abraham, that I will save you and bless you and do all those things, as much as that is true and is carried forward, so much as it is true that he swears by himself that he will come in judgment and does that very thing. God speaks the truth, and he takes an oath by himself in order to carry it through, so that we understand the serious nature by which he speaks, that he's not to be trifled with. Now, as a reminder, under the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel enjoyed great prosperity. They had expanded their borders. The wealth began to flow in. They had peace from Assyria, at least at this time, because Assyria was in some decline, or at least in a holding pattern. They were not bothering Israel. And so the Israelites take advantage of this wealth. But sadly, as we've pointed out, that there were wealthy Israelites who begin to really take advantage of it. And we point out there were two or three things that Amos has enlightened us about regarding the oppression that the wealthy had against the poor. One of them was with land. Remember, God had appointed the land. At the year of Jubilee, the land was to go back to all the original families, the clans. Well, this was not happening, as we pointed out last time, that the wealthy were buying up the land and then making themselves summer houses and winter houses. And so they were oppressing the poor by taking their land, probably for debts. But we also saw that in chapter 2 that they were selling the poor for a pair of sandals. And so whether that was simply to say that they were selling them on the cheap or it meant something else, and we talked about a couple of things that it could have meant, they were oppressing them in that way. And so there were all these different ways that they were oppressing them. And so here the Lord comes to particularly the wealthy women seem to be the ones that are doing the oppressing the most. Now, we don't know how or why they happen to be the ones, but that's who were called out. These wives who were, you know, wives of wealthy men, he calls them cows of Bashan. And it probably refers to a couple of things. One, their own voluptuousness, but also the luxury in which they lived. This region was a rich pasture land. So it was luxurious for the actual cows who pastured themselves there. It was the Transjordan. It was on the other side of the Jordan. So it was a rich pasture land, and it was known for the size of its cattle because of the richness of it. And these women seem to be guilty of usurping their own husband's authority. "Bring me a drink," they say. So there seem to be some real problems with both their oppression and the usurping of their own authority. So they oppress the poor and usurped authority. They seek dominion rather than to serve. Now, we're accustomed here to a certain level of service in the United States. And in fact, you just have to travel abroad. And for the most part, you're going to find that the level of service that we expect in our own restaurants and hotels and different things, even on the lowest end, generally doesn't compare very well with when you go abroad. That is, that service around the world, generally speaking, not all places, is generally less than what we're accustomed to. So we just have ingrained in us, for better or for worse, and sometimes it's not always intentional, but we just expect certain things. We just have expectations, and sometimes, because of those certain expectations, service is not always on our mind. When we think of ourselves, we think of being served, but not actually serving. And probably the higher up the economic scale that we go, probably that the idea of serving becomes even less important to us than actually being served. And yet, this seems to be a kind of a perennial warning for us. James tells us in his own epistle that the church needed a warning because they were showing partiality to the wealthy, or partiality against the poor, but to the wealthy. And it's something that we simply just are easily giving ourselves into. That someone comes with money or is of a certain status, and we want to appeal to them for whatever reason. And we don't think of how we treat those of a lesser economic status, or that we treat them poorly, maybe in worst case scenarios. But we think in terms of just being served rather than serving. This was their sin. And it's a sin that it stays with us. We are very wealthy compared to most of the rest of the world, and we have certain ways that we think, certain mindsets. So it may not be that all of us are like this exactly, but nonetheless, we understand that this is a real and live sin, and that it is a sin that we need to take account of in our own lives. That he points it out to the women who were there doing the oppressing, and James tells us the same thing in the New Testament, that this is still a perennial problem, that we tend to oppress those lesser than us. And so we need to think about that type of sin and how that may actually work out in our own lives and how we may need to repent of a sin that is an oppressive type of sin or a usurping of authority type of a sin. But there's a second indictment in verses 4 and 5 that encompasses all of the people of Israel. That in verse 5 it tells us that. This second indictment is that God very sarcastically calls Israel to their false worship at Bethel. Now this is the same place, if you kind of recall your Old Testament history a little bit, this is the same place where Jacob lived. In fact, it was a special place for Jacob. He met the Lord here. Which may be one of the reasons there's a shrine there now, but or at this time. It's also a place where Samuel judged. So Bethel and then Gilgal is the other place. And it's the location, Gilgal, as mentioned here, was the first location of the central tabernacle. The first time that the tabernacle came into the promised land, it went to Gilgal. And then after the conquest of Saul. So as this place was united. So we want to, after the division of the kingdom, they made a shrine in these two very special places. Now, Jeroboam the First does this on purpose, by the way. He does this so that, among other things, he keeps people from going to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, what's interesting about this passage is that it seems that the way that Amos is calling upon the Israelites to go and falsely worship, it's actually calling upon them to do, if you will, the right things. Israel, in the law, they were to tithe and they were to do a few other things, you know, the unleavened bread and make sacrifices and those kinds of things. And so possibly what's happening here, and there's this form of syncretism that develops over time, that they could have been calling on the God that they thought delivered them from the land of Egypt by that name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as sometimes we say. They could have been calling upon him by that name. And doing the things that they were supposed to do, at least in some sense. But part of the sin in the indictment is such that they weren't going to Jerusalem, the proper place at the proper tabernacle, to do it. And so thus, it becomes all wrong because they're doing even correct things to a certain extent in the wrong places with the wrong kinds of priests. So it becomes a man-made religion. And it becomes a man-made religion complete with its own location, its own rules, and its own behavior. Now, there's probably a progression. There comes to a point where the North is worshiping the gods by the names of Baal and a few other things, and we see that. But there could have been a time when it was much more syncretistic than that. And this possibly is what's happening here. Now, I think what they're doing here is what sinful man does very clearly all the time in and of himself, and this is a quest for some type of illegitimate religious experience. Maybe in technical terms, what we want to call this is the desire to see the naked God. That is, God without a mediator, God in who he is. We can't see that God, and the only way that we can see God is by seeing Jesus. And yet what they seem to want is the wrong kinds of mediators here in Israel, the northern kingdom. But we have the same kinds of problems in our own worship from time to time, at least as worship is broadly looked at in what is the modern church. So in some way or another, what we're seeing is a desire to know God or to worship God without a mediator. It could be the wrong mediator, or it could be no mediator. This is some type of syncretism that's at work. That is the blending together of different worship practices or even different theologies into one. Like I said, these folks very well could have been naming these bulls that they're worshiping Yahweh. That was not unheard of. It may have moved away from that, but they could have been worshiping by the God, the name that we would have understood, but worshiping idols with that name. So as we understand this type of syncretism, on the one hand, we attempt all the right duties. We do that. But do them to the wrong God. That possibly is what's happening here. They were tithing and having unleavened bread and making sacrifices and all that. But they weren't supposed to do that to idols. They weren't supposed to do it in Bethel and Gilgal and a few other places. They were to go to Jerusalem, where the one true God, his throne was, and where they were to worship him with the priesthood that he had called. But we see this happening today. We've possibly even engaged in things like this. We pray, or people pray. They name the name of Jesus as an important person in their life. They do other practices, but they don't really worship the one true God. We see this all the time. This is civil religion in the United States. This is the false religions that are promoted by New Age type of people. Jesus is okay if he fits your pantheon with everything else. There's no exclusivity to him. That's one thing. That is using the right names but doing it all in the wrong way, and certainly it ultimately ends into the wrong God. But we could simply be idolaters as well. I mean, revivals take this kind of this form. Maybe revivals in the extreme. But all manner of craziness takes place in the name of a true God, but he has not authorized the kind of craziness that goes along with it. In other words, there's the desire to not have worship regulated or mediated in any kind of a way. And so you attempt to see God in all of his glory, the naked God as we understand it, without a mediator. These people were indicted for this kind of sin. And we need to take account of it as well. We do understand a regulated worship. And at times that's challenging for folks, outsiders, insiders. Because we recognize just presuppositionally, the Bible nowhere allows man to worship however he wants to worship, what seems like a good idea. That's never been a principle of worship from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not ever a principle. But in our own sinfulness, our first principle is, what do I like and how can I do it? And we have this kind of unmediated worship. This was a sin to which they were indicted. And it is a sin to which we need to remember from time to time that our worship is regulated for a reason. But we ought not to fall into the trap of pride because we understand the way our worship is regulated. But nonetheless, we need to deal with that and to consider that as well. In the bulk of the passage, verses 6 through 11, there's more of a passive rejecting of the truth. This is the third indictment, and it's this five-part homily, and it just kind of works its way down. You can see it in the passage, you know, here's this thing, and thus declares the Lord, you do not repent, thus says the Lord, something like that. You can see the pattern as it works down. There are five parts to this. What Amos does is he actually rehearses for Israel about a half dozen or so covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, including the ultimate, the obliteration like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God says, I took some of you like I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So maybe clans or families disappeared or they were taken captive or something like that. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. This is the ultimate. However, these curses, as we see them here given to Israel, they were not to be retributive only. In other words, they were temporal in the sense that they were to be warnings for repentance. They weren't the final judgment. They were simply warnings for repentance. And we can note the progression from cleanness of teeth. That was famine. When do we talk about having stuff in our teeth? Well, usually after we've eaten, right? Oh, you have something green in your teeth. You must have eaten a salad. The cleanness of teeth was not because they brushed well. The cleanness of teeth was because they ate nothing. And that was on the lesser side of these kinds of warnings. That is, if you see a progression, and some do and some don't, but there's a progression possibly from cleanness of teeth to obliteration of their cities. And we see this movement. But not only is it rehearsing covenant curses from Deuteronomy, but actually it rehearses King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 through 40, where he, in his prayer, acknowledges that Israel will be wayward. And his prayer is that God would cause the wayward people to turn and to pray towards the temple. Turn back and repent of your sins. And he goes through quite a bit and rehearses these things, but he actually mentions all of the things that Amos tells us here. He mentions lack of rain, that is, Solomon does, famine, pestilence, blight, and mildew. And he identifies all these things as plagues, like Egypt, and he prays that Israel would ask forgiveness and repent of their sins. So in one sense, he's praying at the dedication of the temple. He's prophesying. He knows what's going to happen. And he makes a combination in his own prayer that Israel would repent. This is what Amos tells us that God did. He brought to them exactly what Solomon said he would bring. Always attached to and that they would repent. And now God through Amos says, I did all those things and you didn't repent. I did exactly, if you would read, he doesn't say it this way, but if you would read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 through 40, you would know that I'm doing exactly what Solomon prayed without the repentance on your part. So Israel is again, they're engaged in their man-made religion. And they emphasize the very practical aspects of it, things that work, their own felt needs. The irony was, I think, that their religion, man-made, emphasizing the practical, didn't work. In other words, they worshipped gods that were to bring them rain and good harvests and fruitful abundance in their own lives and their own families. They worshiped gods towards that end, fertility and otherwise. And they weren't getting any of it. But God had promised to do all of that if they were obedient to him. They rejected that for something that they could feel and taste and touch and handle and give attributes to which they could make their own human attributes to their gods. It was a man-made religion. And so they make stuff up as they go along, and they don't actually get the responses that they want. They self-justify. And now they're in trouble with the Lord. The Lord continues to give his warnings, his hard providences, as we sometimes call them. And he does that in order to get your attention. Now, I'm not saying every time there's a hard providence that this is what it is. I'm simply saying that the scriptures give us license, understanding, to say that there are times when affliction comes our way, and that affliction is to get our attention because we need to repent of sin. And so we get regular warnings, but we don't just get those kinds of providential types of warnings, as maybe we saw passively that Israel rejected, but we get instructional warnings as well. Regularly, I stand up here or one of the other elders stands up here, and we read rehearse our sins, and we call out for repentance and ask God to forgive us of our sins. These are warnings that we have. We do it at the Lord's table. It comes with a warning. Repent. And it's easy, I think, in some ways, I say this a bit, I can't read your hearts, but I understand your actions. It's easy to move in and out of this, but we don't simply do it for the sake of doing it. We do it because the attachment to the warning is what we're going to see in verses 12 and 13. When God shows up to judge, it's too late for anything else. And he comes in all of his wrath and fury to bring judgment. But until that time, and for those of us here regularly, he comes as a father to gently instruct us, to gently call us to repentance, to gently warn us not to stray. He does it as a father would do, and maybe as many of you fathers would have done or have done, that you gently admonish your children. And so the warnings persist and continue to this day. We think about what Hebrews has to say. The writer of Hebrews calls them babies. He doesn't directly call them babies, but he says that they were immature. They should have been teachers, and that they weren't teaching. They were still needing milk. They were still needing the non-solid food. They were admonished to grow in their faith. They were admonished not to harden their hearts. I mean, you get this letter to these Hebrew Christians, and you see all through it these admonitions, these warnings. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like Israel. Add faith to what you hear. Don't be faithless people. Let the word instruct you. Positive and negative warnings throughout. Complacency is probably as much of a sin here as any other that is committed. The complacency of simply going through the motions week in and week out. the passive sinning of ignoring the warnings and remaining in sin. And so Amos says, prepare to meet the Lord, verses 12 and 13. The final announcement of judgment contains no actual specific threat, although what's implied all throughout is this, what I call annihilation is exile. Annihilation in the sense that they would be taken from their land. They would be exiled. No specific threat, but there's exiles all throughout this. So God intends to confront his people. One of the reasons I wanted to read the Hebrews passage as our call to worship today was to show you the distinction. When they met at Mount Sinai with God, where he was making covenant with them, establishing relationship, they feared and trembled. Don't let a sheep come near the mountain. It's gonna die. They feared. I'm afraid in those many years since, Israel had lost their fear of the Lord. And God reminds them here in Amos, I'm showing up. Prepare to see me face to face. And that will not be a good meeting for you. It's the real threat of real judgment, that God will come in his wrath and he will execute the full punishment for remaining in sin. So everything in Deuteronomy 28 and those other places will come to pass. Whatever hasn't already come to pass, you know, in terms of the smaller judgments, will lead up to the final and full judgment. They will have to meet God in all of his holiness and all of his majesty. The language itself that's used here is very similar to Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, where God comes in this very awesome display of his power. And he says, I'm coming again. Now, the announcement of this whole passage is underscored by this hymn poem in verse 13, which celebrates the Creator's irresistible power, his identification as Yahweh, the covenant God, who is the God of hosts, the one who comes as the leader of the heavenly armies. So his covenant name is used all the way throughout this passage, and for good reason, because at the end of it he says, this is the one that made covenant with you, now I've come to meet you, or will come, and I will come in vengeance and judgment. I am the God of hosts. And so the one true God is the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the controller of all things. And he indicates this sovereignty over natural forces and humans. And he declares that he's going to come with the armies to judge. The implication here is all these idols that they're worshiping in Israel, they will be of no help. All the idols that we set up in our own lives will be of no help on the day of God's wrath. The Lord continues to warn us in the church. It's always a sobering thought to think that warnings will go unheeded, even though they're heard week in and week out. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has outraged the spirit of grace. For our purposes, I just want to point out to you that this comes at the tail end of Hebrews, written to Hebrew Christians who were desiring to turn back to their Jewish ways. That Christ was the one who fulfilled all of their sacrifices and forgave them of their sins. And their warnings all throughout was to turn back to Christ and not turn away from him. And then the writer, he just points out two very important points for us. First is rejecting the knowledge of a Savior weakly and sinning deliberately. That is just going on by rejecting and going on in your sin. You've rejected that one true sacrifice, meaning that you have no place else to turn. My point is not to exegete this passage in Hebrews, but simply to say there was no place for them to turn. If you turn away from Christ, you have no salvation outside of him. And what's worse is You've come into the church and you've trampled upon the blood of Christ. Maybe you've never professed real faith and you've trampled on the blood of Christ. You've profaned it. And you will receive then the right retribution for that. This is hard sometimes because we look at each other week in and week out and we've made professions of faith and we have covenant children and we are who we are. And yet in the Word of God, time and time again, he gives us warnings to his own church. Turn and repent. Or judgment comes. And we want to just acknowledge that today, that God's word is true, and all of us are liars, and that we need to hear the warning from the word of God, whether we've been in church our whole entire lives or not. I pray that all of us are assured of our salvation. I do. I pray that's true for all of us, that our covenant children profess faith, that all of us have professed faith, and that we truly are all, and that to that extent, this sermon was completely in vain. And yet the word of God seems clear to us. That the very people that he had called from Egypt to a promised land turned their backs on him. And some of it was very passive because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap. And so my prayer is that we all, me and you, would heed the warning and turn, repent, but avail ourselves in faith to the one Lord Jesus Christ. Because judgment comes for those who deliberately reject God's word of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always sober at the thought that you will come in judgment. So I pray that we all will have received you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have turned away from sin, and that we would not spurn your grace or your warnings, or your instruction, but that we would heed it for your glory, for our own sanctification and growth. And I pray that you would be glorified even today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing from the Trinity Hymnal number 488, Remember Not, O God. Please stand with me.